Everybody stand.
God, he reigns from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. Our God is an awesome God. Our God is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. Our God is an awesome God. Our God is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. Our God is an awesome God. Our God is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. Our God is an awesome God.
Well, good morning. Good to see you all here today. It's nice that spring finally decided to show up, isn't it? 80-degree weather. I might actually wear shorts today. It's very exciting for me. So, well, let me go ahead before we dig into the Word, pray, and then we will see what the Lord has in store for us. Father God, I do come before you, and I ask for your help to preach this passage in a manner that pleases you. Lord, I pray for this church. I pray that the fruit of this message will be such that it encourages all of us together collectively to finish the race well. Give us endurance and stamina. I pray for anyone here who might be on the brink of burnout, or someone who is thinking about coasting or taking it easy, or who is losing the zeal for their faith, that you might stir within them a greater desire to press on towards the upward call of knowing Christ Jesus, our Lord. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. A house and two cars and the ability to retire has often been said to be the American dream. Most men and women know that they cannot do the same job that they're doing forever, and so they hope that during their working years that they could save up enough money that they no longer have to be a burden on their children or have to work a job that they can't do in their old age. Now, for many, retirement is not necessarily an opportunity to just kind of stop working. It's an opportunity to perhaps pursue an interest that they've always wanted to do, like being a fishing guide, seeing the country in a mobile home, working on a golf course. I mean, name it. I mean, there's a certain liberation that comes with that. But unfortunately, there are many people out there who take retirement as an opportunity to really retire from everything. Retirement is a reward for a life of hard work, and so many of these retirees will spend their golden years just passing time until God ends their days, frittering their life away with a life of ease and leisure. John Piper writes the following in his book, Don't Waste Your Life. Consider a story from February 1998 edition of Reader's Digest, which tells of a couple who took early retirement from their jobs in the Northeast 5 years ago, when he was 59 and she was 51. Now they live in Punta Gorda, Florida, where they cruise on their 30-foot trawler, play softball, and collect shells. At first, when I read it, I thought this might be a joke. It was a spoof on the American dream, but it wasn't. Tragically, this was the dream. Come to the end of your life, your one and only precious God-given life, and let the last great work of your life before you give an account to your Creator be this: playing softball and collecting shells. Picture them before Christ on the great day of judgment. Look, Lord, see my shells? See, a lot of Christians have this attitude. They take this retirement mindset for their vocation, which I think is justified, to put it into ministry. I'm going to work hard in ministry, and then during the golden years of my life, I'm just going to take it easy and really just rest until the Lord comes back for me. Now, the problem with this is not the way God has designed us to run the race. We are to run the race to the point where we do not let up until we actually cross the finish line. And I'm not picking on anyone who can't do as much ministry as they used to because of physical limitations. I understand that, and God understands that. But it's more of the idea that you could store up good works and a righteous life in the past and then do whatever you want the last few years of your life. See, Paul never had this mindset. Now, this was a man who was thrown into prison for proclaiming the gospel. And as he was waiting there, he didn't necessarily just take it easy and think, oh, well, I can't do anything, so I might as well just rest, take it easy, take extra naps, etc., enjoy this nice prison food. I mean, that was not his mindset at all. What he did was he took advantage of this time to minister to various churches, including one in Philippi. The Philippians actually pursued him. They sent Epaphroditus with a bag of money to minister to their beloved minister in his time of need. And as he talked with the people who brought him the money, he figured out that there were some problems going on and that they were vulnerable to what was called the heresy of the Judaizers. In verses 1 through 2 of chapter 3, he talks about beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. These were men who would go around and teach these Gentiles, these non-Jews, that you must first become a Jew and then become a Christian in order to be acceptable to God. And Paul takes umbrage with this for a number of reasons. First of all, they taught that the Gentiles were not acceptable as they are, as if to say that faith in Christ is not enough. You must adhere to the law as well. Secondly, by putting this undue emphasis on the law, there was a religious system that was constructed that gave glory and credit to the maintenance of salvation, even the attaining of salvation, to man and not to God. They weren't to respond to God in worship and gratitude. They were to be so focused on their fastidious adherence to the law that they really lost track of Christ. And thirdly, Paul knows this from personal experience. Paul was a man who had an impressive list of past credentials. If you were to look at his resume, I mean, he was a Benjamite, he was a Hebrew of Hebrews, he was blameless in regards to the law, he was zealous, he was a Pharisee. If they were to look at his resume and they think, boy, that guy has got it together, you know, they would want to have all these past accomplishments so that they could basically have faith in their future. But Paul realized that all these past accomplishments were really garbage. They were filth. Remember the analogy I used 2 weeks ago of the poopy diapers and the chicken scraps, raw chicken scraps, in the trash can baked for about 3 weeks in your garage? I mean, that's how he viewed his former life, because those things kept him from the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus as Lord. For Paul, the Christian life was about a pursuit. It was about knowing Christ Jesus his Lord. And he explained a little bit about how he came to know him and the means of knowing him in Philippians 3, 10 through 11, where he says this, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Now, the inside-out structure of this passage indicates that by dying to himself, by suffering with him, by surrendering his will, he might know the power of the resurrection. And that was ultimately his goal. In order that I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Now, when you look at verse 10, you notice something very interesting. He says, in order that I may attain. See, Paul realized that he hasn't crossed the finish line yet. There's still some work to be done, so to speak. There was still something in the future that he had yet to attain, and he begins to develop this thought in verses 12 through 14. And as he does, what he begins to teach us is how we are to run a race. See, Paul looked forward to the resurrection not because he just wanted to live forever and find out what life would be like without arthritic pain, etc. Do you know what I'm saying? He wanted to be resurrected because when he was resurrected, he would be in the presence of Christ Jesus. When he would be resurrected, he would be without the stain of sin. When he is resurrected, he would be able to know Christ perfectly. There would be no obstacle. For him, the resurrection was a means to an end. It was a culmination of his passionate desire to know Christ Jesus. And Paul realizes to make this reality certain, he must pursue it with all his might. In Philippians 12 through 14, 3, 12 through 14, we read the following. Not that I've already obtained it, or I've already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of Christ Jesus, of God in Christ Jesus. See, for Paul, he sees Christ as precious. He sees Christ and the pursuit of Christ as the most important objective of his entire life. He understands the surpassing value of it, and he sets aside all privileges, all pursuits for the one great pursuit. See, so often, as Christians, we have this retirement mindset where we basically have the wrong finish line. The finish line for Christianity does not start or does not begin at the age of 65. It'd be like we sign up for a marathon to run the 26-odd miles of the marathon and we stop after 10 kilometers. If you stop after 10 kilometers, you're running the wrong race. The Christian life is about finishing the race. And for some of us, we might die early and have a sprint. But for others, we might be living a long time and it'd be more of a marathon. But we don't know when the finish line begins and ends. But I'll tell you this, it does not end while you are still alive here on this earth. It ends when either the Lord comes back for us and takes us into glory, or it ends when God comes back for you and you breathe your last breath here on earth. But between now and then, Paul gives us some instruction about how we are to run. In this passage, we see Paul really personifying this mindset of somebody who is all out, exerting all his effort, strenuously seeking the upward call of Christ Jesus. So today, what we're going to do is we're going to learn how to run so that we might not just finish the race, but finish it well. And there's a real simple outline here. Verse 12, why to run, and verses 12 through 13, how to run. So look at the first part, how or why to run. Verse 12, not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Now, in order to avoid spiritual coasting, it's helpful to have some motivation, isn't it? And in verse 12, Paul gives you his motivation. He says, not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect. Now, before we get too involved, we must look at what does the it mean? What is it that he's trying to obtain? Well, the nearest antecedent, if you look back a verse, is this. It is the resurrection from the dead. That is still a future reality for him. Now, Paul makes it clear that living forever is not necessarily his goal. His goal is to be resurrected so that he might enjoy the fullness of knowing Christ Jesus. When he's in a glorified body, free from the stain of sin, that is ultimately what he wants. And then in verse 12, he talks about not that he's already obtained it or have already become perfect. Now, perfect is not in the sense of being morally perfect, although that's part of it. To be perfect speaks of completion, of finishing the goal. Did you know that all of us have a purpose in mind, and that will not be consummated until we are in heaven? A caterpillar, for instance, is not just a caterpillar. It has a greater purpose, right? The purpose of a caterpillar is to eventually become a cocoon, go through a metamorphosis, and become a butterfly. See, right now we are all caterpillars. This is not our final state. We have a final, perfect purpose that is to be completed at the resurrection. Yeah, we are just a shell of what we will be in the future. And that is what Paul is talking about, is this future state where he can know the surpassing value of Jesus Christ in a perfect fashion. He writes about these new realities in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 42 through 45, he talks about our bodies, that it is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is no natural body, there is also, if there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. We were made with a purpose, we were made to know the King, we were made to worship God, to worship Christ in personal, glorified bodies. But Paul makes it very clear that there is still some work to be done. He says in verse 12, "But I press on so that I may lay hold of that." Paul is pressing on so that he may lay hold of Christ. And this word "press on" is almost a hunting term, a hunting term for pursuing. Paul, if you will, is chasing that 10-point buck across the Kansas prairie so that he may lay hold of it. It is a passionate pursuit. And he's not pursuing Christ so that he can escape hell. He's not pursuing Christ so that he could save his marriage. He is pursuing Christ because he wants to know the surpassing value of his Savior. And he will have no rest until he finds him, until he crosses that finish line of seeing him face to face. Now imagine, if you will, that you went hiking in the Ozarks with your 3-year-old son or grandson or nephew, you name it. I mean, somebody that you really care about, and you are just hiking along, and you look around and you realize that you do not see him. He is gone. Now at that point, what do you do? I suppose you can go and search for about 3 hours and think, well, like for 3 hours I couldn't find him, but man, I gave it my all. My conscience is clear. Got to see some good beauty and the majestic grandeur of the Ozarks, and got some good exercise. So it wasn't a total waste, right? Is that what you do? I mean, the same way, if you just go to church and do this Christian thing to kind of ease your conscience or because it's good for you, what's going to happen is you will have a minimalistic walk with God. You will do just enough to help you not to feel guilty. You know, you will attend just enough so that you can, you know, feel good about yourself. Attend just enough so that you can enjoy some of the good music. But ultimately, those self-serving purposes will be exploited by Satan, and he'll ultimately take you down. Like Judas, who is following Christ because he got a little money from the purse. Eventually, Satan exploited that, and he took him down the road of apostasy. Now, going back to that lost child analogy, the reason why you are searching him is not to get some exercise or to see the Ozarks, is to find that lost child, agreed? And you would hike and search with unrelenting passion until you were reunited with your love. And you will not rest till you find him. You won't be satisfied with exercise. You won't be satisfied with a clean conscience. You won't be satisfied until you are hugging that little boy and rejoicing that you have finally taken hold of him. In the same way, Christian, Paul did not fiercely preach the gospel, turn his back on his esteemed privileges. He did not allow himself to suffer trial and torments just so that he can enjoy the Christian experience. He did all of it so that he may lay hold of Christ. And he was going to press on and pursue and pursue and pursue and pursue until he crossed that finish line. Until his own life here ended and his new life in glory began. That is what Paul wants to do. To finish well, you have to have the right finish line. And you pursue that day after day after day. And how do you do this? Why do you do this? Well, we see Paul's effort in the first half of the verse, but then we see how he has the resources to do this in the second half. He says, "For which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus." You see the play on words, right? He's seeking to lay hold of that for which he was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. He is pursuing Jesus Christ because Jesus Christ pursued him. He's seeking to lay hold of Jesus Christ because Jesus Christ laid hold of him. This is not necessarily a works-based thing. It is a fulfillment of our destiny, a fulfillment of our calling. When Paul encountered Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road and was asked a question that changed his life, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" he was forever changed to Paul. Salvation was bestowed on him. He received a new heart. He was born again. And his worldview, his passions, and his desires were radically changed. Instead of wanting to persecute Jesus, he wanted to hold on to him. Instead of slandering and demeaning and trying to destroy the church, he sought to build it up. So why does Paul run? It's really because he was made to do so. Paul became the butterfly. And you don't have to tell a butterfly to fly, do you? It just does. It becomes its instinct. When your heart is changed by Jesus Christ, no one has to tell you to pursue Christ. It is natural. Now, granted, that seed form of love and desire can be cultivated and it could be thwarted by other things, but that seed desire is there. And as long as you cultivate it and you nurture it through seeking to be like Christ, learning about Christ, being around other Christians, it will fully form itself into a white-hot pursuit of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let me ask you this question. What is the overwhelming desire and goal of your life? I mean, why are you here at church? Is it because it might help your marriage? Do you want to have financial security? Do you want to just stay married, get married, have lots of friends? There is a goal of your life to really know Jesus Christ. I mean, don't follow Christ in order to have a nice family and lots of friends, but in following Christ, we are loving to people and we get a lot of friends. Do you see the difference? When we follow Christ, all those things fall into place, but the overwhelming goal of knowing Jesus Christ has to be number one on your agenda. Now, this does not suggest that human efforts achieve salvation, but what it does suggest is the type of faith which saves us is the type of faith that sanctifies us. See, Paul talks about how we respond to the grace given to us. How does our new heart respond to sin in the world? Well, in Philippians 2:12-13, we read this. "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Well, Paul, isn't that works-based salvation, that you are to work out your salvation? Well, no, because of verse 13. "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for your good pleasure." The work of God in your life will lead you to be changed and transformed. Is this something that you do? Well, not according to Philippians 1:6. "For I'm confident of this very thing, that he began the good work in you, will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." It will become a natural inclination for you. Just like selfishness is natural for a child, seeking Christ is natural for a Christian. Now, I don't know, none of you knew me before I had kids, which was probably a good thing. But you should have seen me holding the baby. I mean, I was just kind of like, oh, there, baby. Where's mom? You know, I wanted to hand her off. I mean, I had the paternal instinct of this podium, you know. I had a knack for not being able to comfort babies. But it was amazing to see the transformation that overtook me when little Julia came down the chute and I held her for the first time. You know what I'm saying? It was like the Incredible Hulk in reverse. But I held her and I loved her and I kissed her and I hugged her, and no one had to tell me how to do that. I had a desire to love and protect my little girl. In the same way, when you become a Christian, no one has to tell you to want to pursue Christ. A transformation comes over you where you see that Christ is precious and you want to do anything to nurture and grow in your love and affection for him. So we don't run the race to achieve all these good merits so that we can coast at the end. We run the race because knowing Christ is the ultimate objective of our lives, and we will not rest until we find him. So how do we do this? Knowing that's the goal, how do we run? Well, we find this in verse 13 through 14. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the upward call of Christ Jesus. Now, he adds a personal touch. He's addressing his spiritual brothers and sisters, and he reminds them, hey, I haven't laid hold of this yet. It's still in the future. And it won't be his until he actually lays hold of it. Now, I'm not a track coach, but I have heard that there is a fundamental strategy that you must have to win any race. Okay, are you ready? This is the sage advice. You have to finish the race, right? You're never going to win a race if you don't finish. You can set the world record for 399 meters, right? But if you don't run 400 meters, you're not going to win the 400-meter race. I mean, are you with me here? I mean, that's just simple. You won't win the race unless you finish. In the same way, if the goal of our life is to know Christ and understand the surpassing value, and if this begins with conversion and is nurtured by seeking to be like Him, learning about Him, imitating Him, being conformed to Him, embracing His mission as our own, that purpose does not culminate until we are in His presence. We have to have a finishing faith. The faith that begins at salvation will cause us to finish the race at the end. And this faith is a continual trust in God that will last the rest of our lives. Paul has yet to obtain it, but he will in the future. He's confident because God has given him a finishing faith. And Paul's not the only one who teaches about this. You look at Jesus. When he's addressing the seven churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, to the church of Smyrna, he writes in Revelation 2:11, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." Notice the term, overcome. For the Christians of Smyrna, their faith stayed intact as they suffered imprisonment and went to prison. Suffered for their faith and they were thrown into prison, but they overcame. Their faith remained intact. They did not deny the Lord by their lifestyle or by their confession. Then you have the church of Sardis, he says in 3:5, "He who overcomes shall thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father in the book of angels." People of Sardis were overcome with spiritual laxity and complacency, but an overcomer did not let the seduction of the world pull them down. When one passionately pursues Christ, he is like the father searching for his son in the Ozarks, and nothing will distract him from the task at hand. See, Paul was consumed with the pursuit of Christ, and he will never rest until he completely finds him. And you look at verses 13 through 14, he talks about, "I have not laid a hold of it yet, but forgetting what lies behind or reaching forward to what lies ahead, he presses on towards the goal." He's using a racing analogy. Back in the ancient Near East, you would have a Greek stadium, and you would have foot races, and normally they'd run 1/8 of a Roman mile, which was about 607 feet. And you'd have all these people, and they'd have the actual starting blocks, and they would run to a post, and then they would run back, depending on what kind of race they wanted to do. Sometimes they'd go back and forth, But you'd have all these athletes with all these people looking around, admiring them, and wondering who's going to win. Well, one aspect of winning is athletic skill, but the other one is the frame of mind. One commentator writes that the athlete who tells himself, "I'm a sure winner no matter what I do," he'll probably undergo the experience of the hare in the fable, the hare and the tortoise. While the tortoise was plodding steadily on, the hare took a nap, and on awakening discovered too late that his opponent had already reached the goal. The same holds true in the spiritual race. Here, too much depends on the frame of mind. Paul completely rejects the idea that even now the race is as good as won. He knew that to avoid complacency, he had to see work to be done. The future culmination, staying true to the faith, living a life where you maintain the confession of the Lord Jesus Christ and maintaining a lifestyle that does not deny Him still has to be lived. See, Paul builds on this analogy in really three different categories. He talks about, first of all, a runner who runs to win the race does not look behind. He forgets what is behind. He forgets, let me look at this verse so I get it right. He says, "Brother, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind." Forgetting what lies behind. March 6, 1987, Eamon Coughlin, the Irish road record holder in the 1,500 meters, was competing in the world championships in Indianapolis. And after 1.5 laps, he fell. Well, this was a qualifying heat, so he picked himself up, and he actually ran with great effort and exertion, caught up, and was in the top three, which meant he would have qualified for the world championship heat. With about 20 yards to go, he took a look on the inside and saw that there was nobody behind him, and he let up. But somebody on the outside, who he did not see, charged full speed ahead and nipped him by 1 meter, and he was disqualified. He lost the race. He rested on his laurels. He allowed his past accomplishments to quench his future zeal. See, this is probably an indictment against the Judaizers, because the Judaizers put so much faith in their past works, right? You know, Christians who put faith in their past works, they may not realize it or not, but they think that all their past works will somehow pad their standing before God. So what does it mean to look back? Well, it means to believe that you have your ticket already punched and you are good to go. That you can give God 70 good years and sin with the last one. You know that you'll receive the prize because you gave it a good go in the past. At my old church, I was counseling an older couple who wanted me to do their wedding. And before I do anybody's wedding, I ask a few questions. I make sure that they're both believers, and they checked out with that. I made sure that they don't have an unbiblical divorce in their background before I remarry them, and they checked out there. And then I ask them this third question. Are you guys sleeping together? To which they just went, "We've been bad." And I said, "Okay, well, if you guys want me to marry you, I want to make sure that you are in the will of God, that you are walking in integrity, and that your mind is not clouded by sexual sin." And this guy said, "I have been married for 20 years. I nursed my wife to death, and I never cheated on her. I was faithful. I know I am a Christian because I never ran out on my wife." But you know what? Bob was missing the point, wasn't he? It's not what you did in the past. It's the fact that you are in unrepentant sin right now. God doesn't care about what you did in the past. Paul didn't care about what he did in the past. He cares about the present status of your faith. Ezekiel 18, 24 through 29 says the following, and this is a warning. "But when a righteous man turns from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and does according to all the abominations that a wicked man does, will he live? All his righteous deeds which he has done will not be remembered, for his treachery which he has committed, and his sin which he has committed, for them he will die. Yet you say, 'The way of the Lord is not right.' Hear now, O house of Israel, is my way not right? And is it not your ways that are not right? When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and dies because of it, for his iniquity which he has committed, he will die. Again, when the wicked man turns away from his wickedness, which he has committed, and practices justice and righteousness, he will save his life. Because he has considered and turned away from all his transgressions which he has committed, he will surely live, he shall not die. But to the house of Israel he says, 'The way of the Lord is not right. Are my ways not right, O house of Israel? Is it not your ways that are not right?'" I mean, this is a scary passage, isn't it? I mean, on one hand, for those of you who have lived a debauched life, you can turn it around right now and God will not count it against you and you will be forgiven. On the other hand, if you are living a Christian life, quote unquote, and you think that you have enough merits that you can turn away from the faith, that you can live a debauched life, you don't understand salvation. You do not understand the preciousness of Christ. You're like that father who searches for his son for 3 hours and think that's good enough. You do not stop until you find him. In the words of one theologian, anyone satisfied with present achievement while the goal is still lies ahead will surely lose the race for being irresolute. So what are the consequences for losing? Well, look at Judas. I mean, Judas, hey, he gave Christ 3 good years, didn't he? But in the end, he betrayed him. And now he's in hell. You look at Demas. Demas, he was a faithful servant of Paul. He went across the empire helping Paul proclaim the gospel, but we find out later on that he abandoned the faith pursuing the present world. You have some members of the church of Ephesus who eventually departed because they embraced perverse doctrine. And 1 John 2:19 says, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they are not of us. I've known people who went to the Master's College, and Master's College is a great college. You go there, I mean, those people seem to be squared away. There's a very real spirituality there. But I've known of 2 people. One, solid Christian, led missions trips, read some books, began to question the Trinity, denied the Trinity, denied the faith, and then he became an Army Ranger. And then he went to Iraq. Now, mental note, if any of you guys are going to deny the faith, don't go to Iraq as a soldier. Because this man did, and he died. And he went to hell. Another girl, professor's daughter. She actually went over to China to teach English as a second language as a mission trip. She met an atheist, dated the atheist, started living with the atheist, became an atheist, came back, denied her faith, and then died in a car accident 8 months later. God will not be mocked. So what do you make sense of it? They didn't have a real faith. The faith that they had said that you could do all the merits in the past and then coast to the finish line and do whatever you want. But the type of faith that saves you, the type of faith that God gives you out of his grace, will give you an unrelenting passion for Jesus Christ. And you look at passages like this, and people with the true kind of faith will be scared and think, well, I better get with it then. I better push on to the finish line and not rest up. My goal is to know Christ, and I will not rest until I find him. See, all of these tasks, you know, the faith that saves is a faith that thinks there's more for me to grow. To know Christ, I can become more like him. There's no more room for me to know. There's more room for me to know about the majesty and the beauty and splendor of Christ. And there is an insatiable appetite to pursue, because of the work of Christ done in you, drawing to him. It's not something that somebody has to tell you to do. You don't just try to manufacture it. It is a gift of God where you are changed and you seek to cultivate it all your years. So you not only just reach forward to forget the past, you also reach forward to the future of when you will actually take hold of Christ. You have that finish line in mind. And you also remember the goal. In verse 14, we read, I press on toward the goal for the prize, for the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now, there's a few observations to be made about this. One, first, this goal, the goal is to win the prize. Secondly, the prize is the call of God. In the following passages by the same author, in 1 Thessalonians 2:12, we read, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. In 1 Timothy 6:12, fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I mean, that is the goal, our calling. Our calling is into his kingdom. The prize refers to the comprehensive blessings of everlasting fellowship with our Father. And thirdly, this is an upward calling. This speaks of our trajectory, heading towards heaven, marching down the pilgrim road until we reach the eternal city. And fourthly, the highlight of this calling, the blessing of all blessings, is so that we will know Christ. And that is the payoff. Why does Paul suffer? Why do we suffer? Why do we deny ourselves? Why do we give up partying? Why do we seek to forgive? Why do we break off of moral relationships? It's because all those things will take us off the calling which God called us to. We will stay true, stay faithful, maintain our fidelity because he is worthy. Now, Christian, to be frank with you, I have 2 death wishes. 2 death wishes. Something that I pray on a regular basis is, God, before I ever apostatize, take my life. And secondly, before I ever commit adultery, Lord, take my life. So if I get into a car accident and die tomorrow, you'll know why, right? But that's the case. I mean, I'm that serious about it. And I talk to other men who have the same conviction. Before they would apostatize, before they would deny the faith, before they would bring shame on the name of Christ, they ask that God will take their life out of mercy because they want to finish the race more than anything, even if it costs them their own life. So our Christian faith is not a complacent one. I mean, Paul shares the fervor and the desire and the passion to know Christ and to finish strong. And he will have an unrelenting passage, and that starts unrelenting passion. That starts right now. For some of you young people, you think, man, I have 50 or 60 years to go. How am I going to do this? By the grace of God. And the more you know God, the more you'll want to grow. The more you become like Christ, the more you'll want to know him. The more you learn about him, it'll just increase your appetite, provided that you are feeding that desire. You look at forest fires. I mean, for a forest fire to work, you have to have fuel and you have to have oxygen. And what's interesting is that the hotter, you know, the more a forest fire grows, the more fuel it demands, the more oxygen it sucks in, and the more oxygen it sucks in, the more fuel it needs. It's a self-perpetuating cycle. Those who know Christ want to know Christ more. Those who love Christ want to love Christ more. And as long as you don't let little compromises here and there interfere with that, you will be fine. But it's when we make those small choices, when we decide to let our heart drift on things of the world, when we entertain an immoral relationship, when we have a lustful thought, when we think about compromising our integrity to secure a little bit more money, when we think about telling that white lie, that's where it begins. It's when those small sins begin to pull us away. It starts us on a trajectory that takes us off course. You might be taking a boat to Honolulu, but if you're 1 degree off course, you end up in Tokyo. That is what happens. It is making those little tiny compromises. Every decision that we make, we are a sum of our decisions, and every decision that we make will lead us in the direction that we go. And some of you might be making a decision right now. There's something that you do, you're doing, that you know is not right, and it's just a little thing. Well, it's never a little thing if it takes you off course, right? You make it your passion, your desire to finish the race well, and it is a daily decision. Every day you decide, I will live for the Lord. You go to sleep at night and you think, have I done anything that's taken me off course? Well, let me repent of it. You seek help, you seek accountability, you read your Bible, you discipline yourself so that you can grow. And for you seniors out there, I want to encourage you to finish strong. You know, arch your back when you're at the finish line. You've almost made it. You're almost home, you're almost in glory. You know, treasure awaits you, so go down in a blaze of glory. Serve to the maximum of your ability. During the 13th century, Raymond Lull achieved notoriety as a linguist, philosopher, and writer. John Piper shares his story. He was born in the illustrious family of Palma in the island of Mallorca, Spain, in 1235. At 79, one of his lifelong pursuits came to fruition when some of the universities of Europe finally began to teach Oriental languages. This was vital to Raymond's desire to see universities equip missionaries with the Oriental language so that they could cross the Mediterranean and share the gospel with the Muslims in North Africa. Now that this feat was accomplished, his pupils and his friends naturally desired that he should end his days in peaceful pursuit of learning and the comfort of companionship. Such, however, was not Lowell's wish. His ambition was to die as a missionary and not a teacher of philosophy. In Lowell's contemplations, we read, "Men are wont to die, O Lord, from old age, the failure of natural warmth and excess of cold. But thus, if it be thy will, thy servant would not wish to die. He would prefer to die in the glow of love, even as thou wast willing to die for him." This was written by a man who made 3 previous trips to North Africa to testify to the lordship of Jesus. Though persecuted, rejected, and even expelled, Raymond Lowell never stopped loving the Muslims. His love had not grown cold, but burned brighter. He longed not only for the martyr's crown, but also once more to see his little band of believers. Animated by these sentiments, he crossed over to modern-day Algeria on August 14th at the age of 82. And for nearly a whole year, labored secretly among a little circle of converts whom, on his previous visits, he had won over to the Christian faith. At length, weary of seclusion and longing for martyrdom, he came forth into the open market and presented himself to the people as the same man who they had also once expelled from their town. It was Elijah showing himself to a mob of Ahabs. Lowell stood before them and threatened them with divine wrath if they still persisted in their errors. He pleaded with love. He spoke plainly the whole truth. The consequences can be easily anticipated. Filled with the fanatic fury at his boldness and unable to reply to his arguments, the populace seized him and dragged him out of town. There, by the command, or at least the connivance of the kings, he was stoned on the 30th of June, 1315. That was a man who understood what it meant to finish well. He knew he was going to die, but he was going to die in a blaze of glory. He ran the race with unrelenting passion, and it is an example to us to covenant right now between us and God that we will run to finish the race. And we won't stop running until God takes our life or he calls us home. And Christian, if there's anything that is stopping you from running, if you realize that you're not running as hard as you can, you've been slowing down to a jog, you've been getting burned out, etc., I want to encourage you that God has given you the grace to pursue him and to know him, which is the most rewarding privilege of our entire life, to keep running hard, to stay the course, to say no to the temptations and those things that might pull us away so that we might end our lives in a blaze of glory. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, we do come before you, and I ask that you will give us the stamina and the grace and the love and the drive to finish the course set before us. We thank you for Paul's example that he did finish, and he finished well. Lord, give us the grace to finish well for the sake of our salvation, for the sake of our sanctification, for the sake of our glorification, as you have given us the grace to do all those things, so that we might worship and praise you forever and extol you with love and humility and with glory and majesty in Christ's name. Amen.
Let's rise as we sing our closing hymn, Grace, Love, and Fellowship.
In the grace of Christ our Savior,